Well, Father, we are glad in You, glad of Your faithfulness, glad of Your daily provision and mercy in Christ. Lord, glad that despite whatever struggles or problems or hurdles we're facing as we live day to day on this place called Earth, with all of its sin, with all of its frustrations, You reign supreme above all. And though the world is broken, Lord, You hold together Your people for Your glory. You grant us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of You, and the Word that You have given us is that place where You continue to expand our knowledge of You, not so that our heads will be full only, but so our hearts and lives will be shaped and conformed to the One who made the universe for His glory. And so we ask that You would instruct us, teach us, that You might sanctify us. Lord Jesus, You said, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. And here in this passage we're looking at this morning is one of those places, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit takes hold of these words, gets them into us, and by them causes us to grow in this grace which is ours in Christ. And so we look to You in Jesus. Amen. Been a couple of weeks. I'm going to go ahead and read the first 7 verses of Romans 6. Kind of to lay the groundwork again, the foundation that we've been looking at. So Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, these are some of the most powerful words that you will read in the Bible. Strong words. So strong, in fact, that many Christians tend to shy away from them and from the implication of what Paul is saying here. I mean, notice again what he says. In answer to the question, verse 1, shall we continue in sin? Paul says in verse 2, what, Don? Never. No way. Certainly not. How could we, who have died to sin, still live in it? And the point is that it's unthinkable that we would. Why is it unthinkable? It's unthinkable because we've died to sin. Verse 6 says we're no longer slaves to sin. Verse 7, he who has died as we have is freed from sin. And so we, as believers in Christ, have been freed from the stranglehold of sin. But you see how strong these words are. In fact, quite disturbing, in fact. Because after all, Paul is telling me that as a Christian, I am free from sin. Now, does that mean then that I will not sin at all? Don's saying no. Is that the general consensus? I will not sin at all. And if I do sin, does that mean I'm not a Christian? We have an advocate. Yeah, you're running to the gospel, which is, of course, where you have to go, right? But what I'm trying to do is sort of lay the tension. Paul lays out a tension here, right? I mean, if you're taking these words to heart, as you ought to be, if you're considering that this is the truth of God, there ought to arise this sense of tension. So, should I be discouraged by the fact that the Bible says I'm free from sin's power because I know I still sin? Or should I be encouraged by the fact that there is a power at work in me through Christ to give victory over sin. Because there's two ways we tend to take this, both mentally and emotionally, and I want to push us in the right direction, the direction Paul is pointing here. And so let's begin here. What I want you to see here this morning is that the goal of these verses is not to discourage you, but to give you hope about the freedom you have been given from sin. We look right at the end of verse 6. He says, "This is so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." There's the goal. Your freedom from sin's power. So Paul is writing these words so that you would triumph over sin in the midst of this life you're living for Christ. And so what Paul is laying out here is not just a nice little religious talk for us to debate and think about. This is incredibly relevant to your life as a believer. This speaks about how you must live now that you are in Christ. How you should live at work, at play, on the road, in the voting booth, as you get dressed, whatever it is you're doing. This is speaking about the freedom that ought to be more and more reigning in your life. But let me just ask this question. Anybody here ever struggle with sin? Anybody here still struggle with sin? All right, that's the reality, right? That's where we are. So Paul wrote these words for you who claim to belong to Christ to give you hope and confidence about this struggle you're in. So how does he do that? Let's go back and again look at the foundation we've laid over the last couple of weeks and then jump into what the stream of what Paul is saying. First of all, remember, Paul is telling us that the source of everything that we have now is this. Every believer in Christ, every genuine believer in Christ has been united to Christ in His death and resurrection. There is a spiritual union at work. Verse 5, "For if we have been united with Christ in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be united with Christ in the likeness of His resurrection." So this, again, this defines what a Christian is. A Christian is not just someone who's made a decision in a religious service. It's not just someone who starts going to church and trying to do the right thing. A Christian is someone who has been supernaturally reborn from death into a new life through Christ. That's verse 3 and 4. "Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" It's not speaking there of water baptism, which is the symbol of this reality. It's speaking of the spiritual reality of being plunged into Christ, united to Him in His death. Verse 4, "Therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might be raised to newness of life." And so baptism, physically, we've seen, is a picture of this spiritual reality of being joined to Christ, buried with Him to our old life, raised to walk in a new life. And we've seen that these aren't just words. This isn't just Paul saying, you know, salvation is kind of like baptism. What he's saying is baptism is like salvation. Salvation is what baptism merely pictures. Joined to Christ in His death, so that the benefits of His death flow into our lives. It's a real death, a death to sin, a death of the old man, so that you are now joined to Him in His resurrection. That's a real life. Something real came alive in the life of the believer. Baptism pictures that spiritual reality that took hold of you the moment you were joined to Christ. You died to your old life. You've been raised to walk in a new one. That is the definition of a Christian. And all this happened how? Through your union with Christ. Man, that is a phrase I really, obviously, am trying to get stuck in your head. Your union with Christ. What amazes me is I've been a Christian about 15 years or more before I ever heard that phrase. And as I read the old divines, as I read the Puritans, as I read those like Jonathan Edwards and others who were mightily used of God, they use this language all the time. Joined to Christ, union with Christ, in Christ. Joined to Him in such a way that you have a new life. So 1 Corinthians 6:17. "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him." So we are joined to Christ. so that all that is true of Christ now becomes true of you spiritually. When He died for sin, you were freed from sin. When He was raised to life, you received newness of life. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? Right? Isn't that his whole point? Make sure you see that. That this is his whole point. Again, verse 5. If we've been united with Him, have we been? Well, if we're Christian, we have. In the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, again, those key words, right? This is something you ought to know. This is something you ought to be thinking about. Knowing this, that our old self, that old man I once was crucified. It's done with Christ in order that our body of sin might be rendered powerless, done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for He who has died is freed from sin. Right? So back to the point we begin with. There's a real way in which I, through union with Christ, have been freed from sin. There's a real way in which I, through union with Christ, am no longer a slave to sin. Verse 6. My old self that was bound to sin, enslaved to sin, loved its sin, that old self has died. And a new life in union with Christ has been raised in my place. So this is the doctrine, this is the truth of the Christian living now in union with Christ. That old me as I was in Adam has died, and a new one in Christ has risen to take his place. I'm not what I used to be, thank God. Right? I've been changed. And therefore, Paul says, in light of that change, it is impossible for me to continue in the old life of sin I once had. Not only am I not supposed to do it, Paul is saying I cannot do it. I cannot continue in it. That part of me that was a slave to sin has died. And that's the foundation we're building on now. If this sounds familiar, it ought to. That's what we've been covering over the last several weeks. Because you've been joined to Christ in His death and raised with Him into newness of life, you cannot go on in sin. You won't go on in a lifestyle of sin. For how can we who died to sin still live in it? Right? Well, that brings us back to the question I want to deal with then. So, if that is true, does that mean you will never sin at all? Everybody, now lots of head shaking. But we have to deal with that question because there is a theology out there that it can go one of two ways with us, as I'll show you. Theology called perfectionism. And what is perfectionism? Do you know what that doctrine means? When I say the doctrine of perfectionism, what am I saying? Yeah, we can live sinlessly now. That it is possible as a Christian to live in complete sinlessness entirely. So perfectionism is the teaching that a Christian can and should reach a place of sinlessness in this life. That you can make it to the place in this life, this side of heaven, where your life is absolutely free from sin. Is that what Paul is saying here? Now, none other than John Wesley at one time thought so. I have a lot of respect for John Wesley. You read some of his things, read some of his journals and stuff. You cannot deny John Wesley. He wasn't a heretic by any stretch. He was a godly man, greatly used of God in England. I prefer George Whitefield because George Whitefield's theology was better. But Wesley was mightily used of God. But Wesley, as we all do, had feet of clay, and here was some really big clay feet for Wesley. Wesley taught perfectionism. Now, what church that you would know in America is associated with Wesley and his heritage? Wesley founded the Methodist Church. And also, down the road here, we have a Nazarene church. They're also Wesleyan. They come from the Wesleyan tradition. And then Methodism and Nazarenes largely did not follow Wesley in his perfectionism. But perfectionism did continue in some other strains of Christian tradition. his idea of sinless perfection, of reaching that point where you have this often a second baptism of some sort they will talk about, and you head into a new plane of sinlessness. Wesley's teaching on perfectionism was picked up by the holiness movement of the 1880s and then carried down in the Pentecostal and charismatic movement. So there are strains within Pentecostalism and within charismatic movement that have picked up Wesley's teaching, which I believe Wesley eventually abandoned, at least modified it. Got rid of its worst elements before his death. But they picked this up. And so there are people today who will say they've experienced something called entire sanctification. They'll say, I was filled with the Spirit in 2007, and I've been sanctified ever since. And then they mean they haven't sinned since that time. Of course, then you look at their lives, and you begin to say, I don't think he knows what that word means. I don't think he knows what sin means. I think he's redefined sin, because you'll find there's pride, there's arrogance, there's sexual immorality. They just don't call it sin anymore. Like the old guy who's driving along with a friend he'd picked up on the road, and they passed a church that had holiness in its title. And as they passed it, the guy looked at it and says, them people mean. And that's often the case. I'm not trying to blast the whole group, but I'm saying, once you define sin out of existence and say, I've reached that point of sinlessness, what has often happened is you're simply no longer seeing it as sin, so therefore you're no longer guarding against it. Everything you do is righteous by definition. Sin no longer is seen. Now, I'm really not that worried that you in this room right now are going to fall into that particular teaching of perfectionism. I mean, I know what a bunch of sinners you are. And you know me. Most people who hold to the doctrines of grace, in fact, because of our emphasis on total depravity and so forth, most people who hold to the biblical doctrines of grace know they sin. And so actually the danger for you is going to be just the opposite. Some of you will hear the things I'm saying here, and Paul is writing here, and you'll just give up. You'll get depressed. You'll say to yourself, well, if Paul says a Christian is no longer a slave to sin, and here I am struggling with this particular sin, then I must not be a Christian. This isn't working for me. So you feel the struggle. You know that you sin. And if Paul says real Christians don't sin, then I'm in trouble. So let's look at this. Is Paul teaching perfectionism? Well, notice, first of all, Paul does not say that you'll never sin again. He says you're no longer a slave to sin. It's a big difference between those two. He says you will not continue in sin, verse 1, meaning you will not abide in it. You will not continue in it as a lifestyle. It will no longer define you. You'll no longer be casual about it. You'll no longer embrace it as part of who you are. In fact, it's pretty much the same thing that the Apostle John says, right? If you know John's 1 John, turn to 1 John 3, verse 7 to 9. John, talking pretty much about the same thing, says, 1 John 3, verse 7, little children, speaking to Christians, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin, that is, this is their lifestyle, is of the devil. For the devil is sin from the beginning. It's what his nature is. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin. Meaning, this is the lifestyle he lives. No one who is born of God continues in his sinfulness, because God's seed abides in him. He cannot go on sinning because he is born of God. What is John saying there? Okay, the transformation is complete. Meaning what? Yeah, old man has died. The new man has come. In fact, notice his language there. God's seed remains in him. Remember, the seed is in the ancient world, is the concept is it's a packet of life. It's that packet of real life. So I've been born again. There is the life of God in the soul of man, as one of the old Puritans put it. And I cannot for that reason go on in a lifestyle of sin because God's seed remains in me. The new life of Christ, the new birth, has come in. Something real has happened to me so that I can no longer continue in the sins I used to live in because I have indeed been changed. And so a Christian is someone who's experienced a supernatural change by the grace of God. And because of that change, he cannot continue in a lifestyle of sin as he used to. But does that mean he will never sin again? Well, why do we say that? Well, look what John says just before this, back in 1 John 1:8, just a couple of chapters earlier, as he's laying the foundation of what he's going to say. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we claim sinless perfection, what is that person?
You're a liar.
I'm a liar.
Well, what about
that's John's word.
Like Nazarene and John Wesley and the Methodists.
Well, understand, they no longer, some of the ones you just mentioned, no longer practice this. If I go down the street and talk to the Nazarene guy, he'll say, no, no. Yeah, Wesley taught some of those things, but Wesley got over it and so have I.
Okay.
Right? And it was the strength of verses like this that persuaded them. Because again, I don't want to leave the wrong impression. John Wesley was a godly man who was really seeking the Lord, got off on some things. In fact, I think even some things he never got clear, I don't think. And he would look at me and say, Scott, there's some things you've never gotten clear. Okay, John, that's fine. But this is an area where, you know, the weight of Scripture continues to teach, right? We're not yet perfect. You still face sin. But don't miss the point. Sin shall not be your master. As long as you live in this world, you still need a cleansing Savior. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, will forgive our sins, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we will not continue in the lifestyle of sin we once lived. The person who is continuing in the lifestyle of sin in which they once lived may claim to be a Christian, but they're not. There's two ditches here. Here's one ditch. I'm a Christian and I continue in sin unabated. No, you're not a Christian. You've been deceived. I'm a Christian and I don't sin at all. I've not sinned since such and such. Well, you're probably not a Christian either and you're deceived. A Christian, got back to Martin Luther's great statement, simul justus et peccator, at one time saint and sinner. Not meaning there's two natures vying for control, but meaning I am someone who has genuinely been changed, loves the truth, wants to walk with Christ, yet living in this world of sin, in this same old body that was habituated to sin, I find myself stumbling. What do I need? I need Christ constantly. I need that advocate you mentioned a while ago. I never can get away from that advocate. Verse 1 of chapter 2, back in John again, right? Well, that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 6. We have died to sin, therefore we cannot continue in it. An essential change has happened so that continuing in sin is no longer in our nature as Christians. Imagine I had a pig. We'll call him Percy. Oh, Percy loves to wallow in the mud, right? That's what a pig does. Oh, we were down at Suson Park with my grandson about a month ago, and they got the big old pen with the pigs in there. And, you know, we city folks don't realize just how... We just think it's this nice clean mud we have around our houses after a rain. Man, it stinks, doesn't it? It is foul. It is nasty. And that old pig's just loving it. They get in that mud. The very smell of it makes me want to throw up. The pig wallows in it. That's the nature of a pig. But what if by some miracle I could transform Percy from a pig to a man? And now he's a human being. And now there's an essential change. If he were to fall into that mud and slop that he once loved and sought out, now he would immediately jump up and want a bath and want to be clean. Does that become, why? Because he's had an essential change to his nature. Now, does that mean now that he's a man, he's never going to trip and fall into the mud? Of course not, especially if he works around pigs, he's going to get into the mud. But he no longer loves it. He no longer seeks it. He no longer lusts for it. He no longer wants it. He now sees it as something he wants to be rid of.
Well, I don't think that's a good analogy. Pigs don't sweat, and that's why they're falling around.
Right. You'd have an essential change of nature. So it is a good illustration. We'll have to figure out what holy sweat is, but we'll get back to that. Second thing here. Sweating brings purity. There we go. The work of the Holy Spirit. Second. Notice Paul does not say you'll never be bothered by sin again. He says you're no longer its slave. You're no longer bound to it. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified, that we might no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 14. Sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, but under grace. We used the illustration a few weeks ago of two towns sitting opposite one another on the same road. The name of the first town was Death, and that's where you used to live. That's what you were born into. And there in death, you were ruled over by the master named Sin. He owned your life. You had to do everything he commanded because you were his slave. You were bought and paid for. You were under his dominion. He ruled. But then one day Christ came and paid your price, freed you from slavery to sin, and transferred you into his city across the street called Grace. Took you out of the old town, brought you into the new town, where now you live under the reign of grace. There you live under your new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can still hear the commands of your old master commanding you to the sins that once ruled you. But now you have a new master. You're no longer held or bound to sin. You are freed through Christ. This is the new reality you've come into if you're in Christ. You've been freed from sin's bondage, no longer held in its grip or obligated to obey its commands, yet still you can hear the voice of your old master calling as long as you're in this world. Still he tries to command you. Still he tries to tempt you. You can still hear him, right? You hear him. But here's the difference. You no longer have to obey him. Sin has lost its right to rule you. According to Paul, that is the key. Knowing that is the key to growing in grace. When we get to verse 13, he's going to say to you, don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. Don't give in to your old master's voice anymore. Don't give your body to him. It's not his anymore. Instead, consciously give your body to your new master that it may serve him and his purposes. The way to fight sin as a Christian is by tuning out the voice of your old master and turning up the volume on the voice of your new master. Turning your attention away from sin and turning fully to Christ. This, by the way, is the reason that I wake up every morning before I start my day. I back up the clock at least an hour so that I can spend time in the Word and in prayer. Not because I'm a legalist who thinks I have to do these things so God will love me. He'll love me even if I fail to do them. But I do that because this is my life. I want to hear His voice. I want to tune in to that network. I want to be hearing Him and His declarations of love to me, His warnings also born of love to me, His exhortations. I want to hear His voice. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And so, this is my desire. Colossians 3, 1 to 3. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, right? If you're a Christian, you have been. That's what Paul's been telling us. If that's true, keep seeking day in and day out the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeking Him and everything He has said as He's seated there in sovereignty. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ. So back to Percy, now that he's a man. The way Percy walks in purity is not by looking at the mud saying, I don't want that mud. I don't want that mud. Keep me out of the mud. Lord, please keep me out of the mud. The way he says on the mud, he says, Lord, I want you. Wherever you go, I'm going to follow. I'm going to keep my eyes on you. I'm going to walk with you. So even if walking with him takes him in a place where he gets some mud on his shoes. His focus on Christ keeps him from slipping into the mud because he's walking after where Christ goes, and Christ won't lead him into the heart of that mud. So victory over sin comes not by covering your ears like a kindergartner, right? La, 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 la. Not going to listen to my master. Victory from sin comes from turning your whole attention to your new master, Christ. I said this in our C group this week. The goal of your life is not sanctification. The goal of your life is Christ. Sanctification is the means of a life focused on Christ. The goal of your life is not holiness for holiness' sake, so I can say, oh, look, I'm free from sin. The goal of your life is shoving away those things which impede your joy in Christ. Those things which are stumbling blocks that keep you from having more of Christ. The goal is Christ. Third, we know this is not teaching us perfectionism because of the commands Paul keeps giving. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. I mean, look at verse 11. What is Paul commanding you to do in verse 11? Consider yourself to be dead to sin. So he's not commanding you to die to sin, right? He's commanding you to have in your mind that you have died to sin. Reckon, which means what? Think hard about. So verse 11, why does Paul command you to consider yourself dead to sin but alive to God? Why is he saying to Michael, Michael, here's what you got to do. Get it through your head and put it in your mind that as a Christian you're dead to sin and alive to Christ. Why is he urging Michael to do that? He says Michael sins a lot. No, he's urging that because he knows that Michael is used to thinking about sin as being in charge. He's commanding me to think about the fact that sin no longer is in charge because I've fallen into a habit of thinking sin is in charge. Right? Isn't that why you sin? Because you think I don't have a choice? And he's saying, hey, wise up, Christian. You do have a choice now. I know you lived for 30 years without a choice, and so you just gave yourself into it. But now a new master's in town, and you now have a choice, and only must do you have a choice, you must exercise that choice in Christ. So he says to you, remember, think about, realize the truth. Sin has lost its grip and is no longer your master. You have a new master you belong to. Get that through your thick head and live like it. How to shout this at myself in the mirror every morning, right? Okay, Scott, sin's going to come along calling your name, and you're going to think you have to give in because you always have, but here's the reality. Christ is now your Lord, and sin can't command you, so tell it where to go. Or verse 12, what does he say? Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Why does he say that? Because it's exactly what you've been doing. You've been letting sin reign when it no longer has the right to do so. You've been yielding to it when you don't have to anymore. So again, Paul is not preaching perfectionism. He is commanding you to change your direction. You've been giving into sin out of habit. Stop it. Because it no longer has the power to command you. Stop wimping out and thinking you're just a victim. No, those days are gone. A new powerful master has stepped in and given you the command and ability to obey him. Or again, verse 13, why does he say, don't keep presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness? Why is he commanding that? Because again, that's what you've been doing. And I've been doing. You're so used to giving into sin that you do it out of reflex and habit. But now Paul says, stop it. Realize the new life that you've been given. Realize that you're yielding without thinking. So start thinking about who you are in Christ. Get it in your mind what He's made you. And stop yielding to sin and start yielding to God because that's your new life. See, Paul gives these commands here in these passages because he knows this is your struggle. There's a war to be fought. You're living in a world full of mud, but you hate the mud now. You want to be clean. Yes, you slip and fall into it. The enemy grabs hold of your ankles and trips you up and tries to pull you down. but now you fight. And that fight is the proof that you've been changed. The evidence that Dawn belongs to Christ is not that Dawn has attained to perfection. It's that Dawn has a new direction to his life. Right? And I've seen Dawn long enough. I've known Dawn long enough to see that, right? I don't look at Dawn, I don't think, oh Lord, would you make me as holy and perfect as Dawn is? But I do say, oh Lord, I thank you for the change of direction I see in Dawn. Amen. I thank you for the love he has in his heart for people and things that he used to would have walked by with his nose in the air about. I thank you for his willingness to serve. I thank you for the desire for holiness. Lord, this is a definite change of direction. And by the way, I can look in the mirror and see the same thing about myself. I grieve over my sins when I see them. But you know what? That's good news too. Because the sins I grieve over now when they slip up on me, or even when I willfully and stupidly have given into one, I didn't used to grieve over those things. I relish them and look forward to the next opportunity to indulge them. This is the change that's taken place. There's a fight. So Paul says, stop giving in to the voice of your old master and just listen to the voice of Christ. Tune in to him. Okay. A little time left. So, how does this teaching apply to my life? I'm going to give you two things. We'll pick up here next week. Just two things to apply. First of all, you must realize, Christian, that in Christ, because of your union in Christ, if you're a Christian, because of your union in Christ, you really are dead to sin and alive to God. That is now the deepest truth about you as a Christian. At the very deepest level of your life, you are dead to sin's power and alive to God through Jesus Christ. And you have to keep reminding yourself that every single day. Right? That's where we'll pick up next week, in fact. Verse 11. I hope we get to verse 11 next week. Even so, consider yourselves. Think hard about yourselves. Ruminate over this fact about yourselves. That you are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is the deepest truth about you as a Christian. My job this morning is to remind you of that. Help you to see it. Press it upon you until you're convinced of it. You will never experience the power of this freedom in Christ until you have held this truth firmly in your mind. I am dead to sin. I'm alive to God in Christ. You'll be like a slave I read about one time after the Civil War. Of course, Civil War brought the Emancipation Proclamation, a wonderful point in our history, which means what? Slaves are free. All ownership of human beings canceled. Every slave in the nation is free. So here, this slave was free. But he didn't know it. No one told him. Certainly his old master didn't tell him. He couldn't read, so he didn't read it on the posts. He didn't read it in the newspaper. So he didn't know. So here he is for months and months living in slavery to his old master, yielding his body to everything his master commanded him to do because he didn't know he was free. Some of us live like that. We desperately need to hear verse 6. Know this, your old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, so that you would no longer be a slave to sin. Know this. Second application. You also need to think hard and take hold of this reality of what you really are in Christ. Don't just realize, okay, that's true, and move on. You need to dwell on this. Meditate on this. Think about this and the implications. Bring it into those struggles you have with that particular sin that knows your name and has your number, right? I mean, I'm cool with this one when it comes to, you know, my habit of stealing. Because really, that's not a problem for me. Even before I was a Christian, you know, I one time let a cousin convince me to steal. My dad found out in a couple of hours, and things did not go well. In my dad's world, and it's a good place to be, there were certain things you just did not ever do for any reason, and that was one. I crossed that line, and boy, did I learn quick. Right? So that's easy, right? I'm a new creature. Don't have to steal. But there are other sins in my life where I just tend to want to, not here in my brain, I know better now, but I just feel like I can't battle that. I need to dwell on the fact and bring into the argument that I'm having with this sin, I'm dead to you, buddy. You don't own me anymore. You have no place in my life. Oh, yes, God, but it feels like it. Oh, I know it feels like it because I'm a fool sometimes and I still give in to my feelings, but my feelings are false in this matter. The truth of God says this. I need to dwell on that and think on that. This needs to be taken out of the box of theology and out of the box of theory and put into the practical experience of your life. I mean, think about it. Here's a kid with a brand new box baseball cleats. Not a kid. How about a young man? For the softball, someone's bought Woody there a brand new pair of baseball cleats. I mean professional baseball cleats. These things are awesome. Best cleats that money can buy. But those cleats will do Woody no good until he takes them out of the box and puts them on his feet. As long as they remain in the box, they're not doing him any good out there on the baseball field, the softball field, right? But he may own the best cleats in the world, but if they're in the box in his closet at home and he's out there in slick bottom tennis shoes on a day like this, man, he's going to the ground again and again and again. Some of us have some nice theology in our box, but it needs to be taken out and put on your feet. Nevin, your job is to remind me of that regularly, right? Scott, you got some nice theology there in your box. How about applying it and getting it on your feet where it'll make you stand, right?
What about people that don't go to church like kids and they never, all they know is what they learn in school, so they think that homosexuality is okay and it's okay to, you know, steal legally and all these things they learn at school. And so, what about those things?
Well,
They go to a church, but it's a liberal church, so they never learn the truth.
Well, let's answer this question on two levels. First of all, in all likelihood, they're not believers to begin with. So they are still slaves to sin, right? And that's why, you know, that's why this whole discussion in our culture, they say, well, homosexuality issue, right? Well, how can you say homosexuality is sin? Because this person feels that it's natural. This is how I was born. This feels natural to me. Well, of course it does. If you're a slave to sin, it's going to. I know people that it feels natural to steal. It feels natural to lie. It feels natural to commit adultery. It feels natural to have multiple partners. It feels natural because you're a slave to those sins. Right? But now let's talk about the Christians saved in that environment. This is going to be the difficulty we're going to have in raising up a generation in this particular age, right? Because they're coming in feeling like I'm a slave to these sins. The first thing that person, Rosetta Butterfield, lived a life of lesbianism, taught lesbianism, was a professor in one of the Ivy League schools, pushing that agenda, came to Christ. And after she came to Christ, she begins having to realize, I'm no longer a slave to this sin. This felt natural to me, but that very feeling itself was a lie that I've been taught by a wicked culture. Now I've got to begin taking the truth in mind. And so someone with same-sex attraction is a good example. They may never get away from that feeling, right? You know, we're wrong when we tell someone like that, well, you can just be cured and you'll never feel that way again. Well, that's so cruel to such a person, right? Because they may still feel it. It may still feel like... No. Yes. When I... Okay. I have been faithful to my wife. Praise the Lord, praise God all my life, right? Have I ever had feelings where I wanted to be unfaithful?
You're a man, yes.
Yes. Okay. I hope you don't think, well, his Scott's a pastor. He didn't have... Are you kidding me? You've known me a long time, right? But I look at those feelings and say, these are lies. That sin shall not be master over me. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. And grace has given me a new heart and a new life in Christ. And I'm going to take my theology out of this box and put it on my feet, and it's going to make me stand. And I'm going to be faithful to my wife. And then in the long run, I learn, and you know what? God's way was better all along, because I'm so much happier than that guy who's not. But it comes back to, we've got to be convinced of the truth. Starts with the truth of the gospel. So, get this in your head, is what Paul is saying. Change the way you're thinking about who you are. Take God at His word. Believe what He said. And He says, if you're in Christ, you are not what you used to be. You've been changed. And so stop trying to become something you're not. As if, well, it's just an uphill battle because I'm really this wicked, wretched person. No, you're not anymore. That's your past. It's gone. You're a new creature in Christ. Live who you are. Repent when you sin. Run back to Christ, your advocate. Trust Christ, your advocate. Realize that your struggle with sin doesn't invalidate the fact that you're a Christian. Unless you love and are comfortable in your sin, then you ought to be afraid. But sin is going to be an ever-present enemy until the day we reach heaven. But you're not who you used to be. You're new in Christ. Live that out. We'll pick up there next week. Father, now, Father, comes the difficult part of opening this box and putting these shoes on our feet and living them. And Father, I wish I could say to my brothers and sisters here in this room that I found the key to doing this perfectly. And if they would only do as I do, they would have this absolutely down. And Lord, I would be a liar to do that. I know and have experienced Your victory in many ways and many places, but I'm still in training in many others. Day in and day out, I need You. Day in and day out, I find that You're faithful. Day in and day out, Lord, show Yourself mighty in the lives of me and the people around me here. We're not under sin, not under law, we're under grace, and therefore, we no longer can live the life we used to live. We have a new life in Christ. We thank You in Jesus. Amen.